I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we're continuing our study in this little letter of Paul. We come to the second chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4, the passage that Sam read a little while ago. I've been doing a lot of walking around this peninsula over the last couple of years, essentially. Our brother in the front row over here has a ministry of making pastors get out and exercise. So I've been trying to keep up with him for at least part of the day, and then he walks about twice that much in the afternoon. But on various of the treks that we've taken around town, I've noticed the evidence still of some of the powerful nor'easters and storms that have come through our area. Huge trees that have been blown over. And you wonder, how did this tree live so long? And then a storm like that would knock it over. And in a couple of cases, you could see kind of the evidence of what happened. The ledge was very close to the surface, and the roots spread out laterally, but they couldn't go down deep. And when the rain came, the ground got soft, and then the wind, it was too much. And finally, the large trees blew over. As I was thinking about that, I came across the story this week of these huge redwood trees out in California. They're considered the largest living things on Earth, the tallest trees in the world. Some of them are over 300 feet high, and some are estimated to be over 2,000 years old. Now, one would think that trees that are that large would have a tremendous root system that go down deep if they're going to survive that long. But I was fascinated to find out that no, they only go down 6 or 10 feet or something like that, even though the tree might go up over 300. But the roots spread out, and they intertwine with one another. They're connected together with the other trees around them, and so together they form a powerful foundation that has been able to stand over such a long period of time. The winds come, but because they're connected, because they're side by side and linked to each other, they stand in the midst of times of testing, of times of storm. You can see where I'm going with that. God designed us to stand together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Alone, we could be vulnerable, but we're stronger together than any of us could be alone. One of the themes that carry through this section of Philippians is that Paul is urging the Philippians to strive for unity. He desires unity for the church. And we can say with certainty, God desires the same thing for us. You remember the context back in 127 to 30, that last little paragraph. Paul was urging the Philippians to let their manner of life as kingdom citizens show the worth of the gospel, as they were rooted in love and bravely holding forth the message of grace. In chapter 2, verse 5, right after the section we're looking at today, Paul holds up Jesus as the example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to serve. He came and humbled himself. And here in these verses, Paul is urging the Philippians to have that same mindset, that same attitude, that same way of thinking. The main idea, you have it there in the bulletin in front of you and on the screen. That gospel-centered thinking, characterized by thankfulness and humility and generosity, will lead to gospel-shaped living. And that'll be evidence. That will be apparent, in one way, by the unity of the church. we're going to see, first of all, that unity comes from grateful hearts. Let me read verses 1 and 2 to you again. I'll read the ESV translation. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. God has abundantly blessed us in Christ. You notice how he begins here. He says, if these things are true, and it's interesting that he actually repeats that word, if, with each one of these phrases. It doesn't come across in most of our English translations. But he actually says, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and if there's any affection and compassion, he repeats it just to carry through those ideas, that if these blessings are true, complete my joy by being one, by living out the unity that is yours in Christ. He starts off by pointing to consolation in Christ. That's one translation here. That word that's used is the same root word that's translated comforter when talking about the Holy Spirit, or advocate in 1 John 2 when it describes Jesus. It's the word that has the idea of being called alongside to help. And we have a new position in Christ. And because of His presence with us, and because of the Spirit indwelling us, we have the helper. We have the encouragement. We have the advocate that we need to live life in a fallen world. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any solace, one translation says, afforded by love. Everyone wants to be loved. It's the word agape here. It's that sacrificial, unconditional, uncompromising love. If there's any solace afforded by love, God's love for us, and hopefully our love for Him and our love for one another. If there's any comfort, if there's any solace that's afforded by that, be united and fulfill my joy, Paul is saying. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit. It's that word we all know, koinonia, that sharing, that communion with the Spirit. This, I'm convinced more and more as I read the New Testament, that we need to understand the change that occurred on Pentecost. That God is with us and in us. Remember Paul's word to the Corinthians? Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God was far off. God was in the temple in the Old Testament period. He was symbolized by the cherubim that were over the mercy seat, as though the invisible God was present there. And we know that His glory did descend on the temple when it was dedicated. Do you remember that? And it was the place of God's symbolic presence in the midst of the people. But think about what changed. Now, since Pentecost, the church, the true believers in Jesus, are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. His Spirit lives in us. Holy God, the Creator, the Sustainer, is in us and with us to fellowship with us. To convict us when we need it, to direct us and to guide us, to illumine our understanding when we hear and we read His Word. God with us, God in us. If there's any consolation, if there's any comfort, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, and the words there have the idea of heartfelt compassion. And to think that God so loved us, He sent the Son. The Son so loved us that He came and that He lived for a while in this fallen world, knowing what it would cost Him. And now we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, who is tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understands. Even when no one else understands, we know that we have a high priest. Jesus knows. He understands what you're dealing with and what you're struggling with. If there's any consolation, any comfort, any fellowship, any affection and mercy, make my joy complete, Paul says. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. And I've spoken before quite a lot. You're probably able to quote it right back to me. This idea of the indicative and the imperative in Paul's writings. A lot of times when he writes the letters, he even structures the letter in that way. He starts off by teaching or reminding the church that he's writing to about the truth of who we are and what we have in Christ. And then you get to a transition point in the letter when he basically says, in the light of this truth, this is how you should live. Romans is a good example of that, right? The gospel is explained, is laid out in deep theological detail for 11 chapters. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And he continues in that chapter and in that last whole section of the book, giving some practical applications about how we should therefore live. Verses 16 through 18 in Romans chapter 12. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He says how we should live differently because of what God has done for us in Christ. He says, fulfill my joy. He's saying there's one thing that is going to complete. It's the idea here. Fulfill, complete, make whole the joy that Paul had in the Lord. Remember, he's writing as a prisoner. I could think about what I would ask about there, that I would be set free, that I would have an opportunity to go on to Spain like I was hoping to do and bring the gospel where it was never preached before, that I would be at least given more liberty here. But no, he doesn't say any of those things. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by being one. That unity is what would bring joy to Paul's heart. In the light of what we have in Christ, since these things are true that he speaks of in verse 1, how can you not live as a united body, a family, one under Christ? As we follow Christ's example of humility and service, we'll experience unity. Unity that glorifies God. Gospel-centered thinking, characterized by thankfulness, humility, and generosity. It's going to lead to gospel-shaped living. It'll be evident in the unity of the church. Unity comes from grateful hearts. And secondly, unity flows from a humble attitude. You're never too high or too important to serve. Jesus, God the Son, came to serve. We should have the desire to think like him and to follow in his steps. He says, do nothing from rivalry. Some translations say selfishness. The hard truth is that too often we tend to live our lives cafeteria style. You know what I mean? Self-service only. It's like the little boy who was riding on his hobby horse together with his little sister, and he said, if one of us would just get off, there'd be more room for me. My professor, Moses Silva, wrote a commentary on Philippians, and he said something about this verse that I think is important. He said, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion. We have differences of opinion among us about a lot of things, right? That's not a problem. That's not the problem. The problem is self-centeredness. Shifting attention away from ourselves becomes the challenge. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from rivalry or empty conceit. Empty conceit. Charles Spurgeon said that humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. The higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem. I had an uncle named Charles, my dad's brother, who lived with us actually for a bit. And he had a saying that he would use, usually when he was bragging a little bit. And he would say, no brag, just fact. And he said that a lot. And he was my dad's brother. And remember, I told you before, my dad liked to quote every now and then a line from an old country song. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Well, the word used here, translated empty conceit, it was used in the Greco-Roman world to denote a person who thought too highly of himself. It's a compound word. It literally, if you're going to break the two parts apart, it would mean empty glory. Another baseless, empty self-glory. That's the idea. He says, do nothing from that kind of empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than himself. Regard others as more important. Yet we get this jealousy, we get this rivalry that so easily raises its head among us. C.S. Lewis said, we say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking. But they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Pride afflicts us all, not just the rich and famous. We compare ourselves to others, and so we find something to be prideful about or envious about. A.W. Tozier, in his book, The Pursuit of God, tells us how to find not only humility, but also how to gain greater unity among brothers. Listen to what he said, the relationship between those two things. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive by their own efforts to be in closer fellowship. Pursuing intimacy with God, knowing Him better, we're gonna love Him more, and we're going to start to think more like He does. We're going to start to think and understand better the truth about ourselves. Pride is an obstacle for every one of us. It causes us to feel hurt when someone snubs us, ignores us, or takes credit for something that we did. Pride's behind the envy we feel toward people who are more successful than we are. Christ's solution for pride is the only cure. Consider others as more important than ourselves. Then we can experience that perfect quietness of heart that Andrew Murray spoke of when he said, it's to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to us, to feel nothing done against us. That kind of quietness and peace comes as God is working in us. Gospel-centered thinking, characterized by thankfulness, humility, and generosity, it's going to lead to gospel-shaped living, which will be evident in the unity of the church. So we see a grateful heart, a humble attitude, and finally, that unity springs from a generous spirit. look out, let each one of you, not only to his own interests, but look also to the interests of others. The New American Standard says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. You know, there's a phrase, look out for number one. You know, people will use it every now and then, not meaning anything, but you know, thinking the idea that, well, they're number one. You know, that my own interests are most important. Like the story of the writer who was traveling with a friend and for 2 hours was talking about herself. And then finally she said, enough about me. What did you think of my last novel? Well, that comes naturally to us. I was interested to read that even Theodore Roosevelt's own children commented about his self-centeredness. They said, when he went to the wedding, he wanted to be the bride. When he went to a funeral, he was sorry he couldn't be the corpse. Well, Paul here says, not only, he's conceding that of course we'll look out for our own interests, but don't stop there. Don't stay there. Think also of the interests of others. That's the church as it should be. Our love for one another testifies to the world that we're his disciples. So we watch out for each other. We encourage each other. We comfort one another. We help each other. We bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's not so we get the credit or the pat on the back. It's because the Lord expects us to extend love and mercy to those around us. And yes, especially those of the household of faith. They're God's children. And so we are actually showing Christ in us as we look out for their best interest. Paul tells us to look out for the interest of others. We tend to think, you know, I'm pretty self-sufficient. I can take care of myself. But God has created us to be part of a family, to be part of the church. And the way we work best together is to get our eyes off of ourselves and focused on the needs around us. It's humility in action. I like the story that, I think Marianne found this one this week, of the old Candid Camera show. You remember that, right? And they were doing a little test with children to see how they reacted. They put a plate of cookies in front of the kids with one really big cookie and some other little cookies on the plate and said they could take one cookie. Well, it happened every time. An adult would leave the room and the first kid to go up would grab the big cookie. Well, one boy, Alan Funt, comes out and challenges the boy. So, well, why did you take the biggest cookie? He said, he told the boy, he said, if I was here, I mean, you only left me the little cookie. If I was here, I would have taken the little cookie and left you the big one. And the little kid looks at him and says, well, then you got to the one you wanted, didn't you? That's pretty good. Generosity is a tough thing to learn, putting others before ourselves. Thankfulness, humility, generosity, all of these things lead to unity. That's the way the church should be. There's a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. One is verse 12 where it says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Who's your back? Who's there to defend you, watching out for your spiritual welfare? God has given us the church. You need a community of people who are saying to you, we'll be with you when you're going through tough times. We're not going to let you succumb to discouragement or depression or despair. Community is one of the gifts that God has given us to the church. A couple of verses earlier in Ecclesiastes 4, it says in verse 10, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. That's not an idea that I came up with or any pastor or any theologian. That's God's design for the church. He designed us to be a family, interdependent, bearing each other's burdens. Our roots intertwine. so we can hold each other up when we go through the tests of life in this fallen world. Like a coastal redwood, we can be stronger together than we could possibly be alone. If we fix our eyes on Jesus and follow his example of servanthood, we'll experience that unity that God intends for the church. Gospel-centered thinking, characterized by thankfulness, humility, and generosity, will lead to gospel-shaped living. And that'll be evident in the unity of the church. Our church has entered a period of transition that's really a great opportunity. And first of all, this shutdown and restart is an opportunity. Because after meeting virtually for 3 months and coming back together, yes, with some limitations, we're kind of spaced out a little bit here, in a good way. I mean, space between us. but it's sometimes, you know, you're walking in, someone's got a mask on, you're not quite sure who they are. You know, that'll happen from time to time. But these things will pass, right? At least we're together. And it's something to rejoice about. Paul will emphasize that several times in this letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. And he'll say it again, rejoice. It's not time just to pick up where we left off, but it's an opportunity as a church. It's an opportunity to examine our priorities, to reconsider why we do the things that we do, and to make every effort to sharpen the focus of the church. We're also preparing for a pastoral transition. We'll have a meeting about that later. It's another great opportunity. What does the Bible tell us to look for in a pastor? That'll be one of the first jobs the search committee has to think through. There's some pretty clear criteria in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. It's not a time for personal preferences, but it's a time for uniting around a biblical portrait that God himself has given. And it's not something to rush into, but it's a time for the entire church to commit to praying about every day, lifting this pastoral search committee and the next man that God has chosen, God already knows who it is, to be praying for him, even now. I mean, a few things are easy. A few things are clear. You want a man of integrity. Somebody of good reputation in the church and in the community. Someone who manifests the fruit of the Spirit in his life. I hope that you're going to seek someone who's both teachable and also himself a teacher, committed to studying and preaching the Bible. This is God's revelation. You don't need my ideas. You need this book. And I hope the next pastor that you get will be one who is an expositor of the Bible, and that you're ready to receive that and uphold him in prayer. You want someone that's growing in his spiritual life and that's committed to equipping others. That's the Bible's model of the pastor teacher, to equip the saints for the work of service. You're not bringing in a hired gun to do the work of the ministry. You're bringing someone to motivate you and to equip you to do the ministry. And so we want to be ready to embrace that opportunity. It's a great opportunity because it's a moment to refocus our priorities, to pray about. And as we pray and as we agree together, you'll see God blessing, answering prayers. Whoever that person is, by the way, you already know this, he's going to have weaknesses. But if he loves God, that wasn't in my notes. If he loves God, he'll love you. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow before you in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving in our heart. We're thankful, Lord, for how you designed the church and for how you have brought together this body of believers in this place. Father, I pray that you would help each one to embrace this moment, this opportunity to seek you wholeheartedly. And Father, we pray together right now for that person that you have already picked to come in as the next pastor. And pray that you would prepare his heart. And we would pray, Lord, that you would bless this church during this interim and in the ministry that you give it for the days and the years to come. We would pray that you would glorify yourself with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.